You know, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55 and verse 8, God says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For just as the heavens are high above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Well, we see this theme repeated constantly in Scripture. And the more you get to know the Bible, and the more you get to know the ways of God, you begin to understand that, well, maybe some of the things that we take for granted as just the facts of life aren't necessarily so from a heavenly perspective. You know, for instance, the kingdom of God has been called a kingdom turned upside down. In God's kingdom, the way up is down. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, Jesus said, you've got to be a servant. In fact, the more people you serve, rather than having serve you, the greater you are in God's eyes. When we look at where we find fulfillment in life, well, the secret of true fulfillment, if we really want to find life in all of its fullness, we've got to die to ourselves. And so to live in God's kingdom is really to die for living for ourselves or looking out for number one. To become great is to become humble. But you know, there's another principle in God's kingdom where God's ways are definitely and decidedly different than our own that is maybe one of the toughest for us to accept and embrace. That is, in God's kingdom, the pathway to greatest joy is often following down a pathway of tears. How exactly does that work? How can God bring joy from some of the saddest, some of the most crushing, grieving, heartbreaking situations we go through in life? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 84. In Psalm 84, a study this morning that we could call Treasure from Tears, we're going to see how God can take maybe the times that we, quite honestly, would most like to avoid in life. And by teaching us to embrace maybe those dark times, those difficult times, those times where things seem very depressing, we can find that elevation into heavenly glory. We're going to see three very important insights into this fine art of finding joy in times of tears. First, we're going to see the focus of times of tears, that we've got to keep our eyes focused on what God has done for us as a foundation for our lives, and we'll see how important that is. Secondly, we're going to see the strengthening that God can bring to our lives when we begin to understand what God is up to by allowing, say, some challenging circumstances to come our way. And finally, we're going to see what the big payoff is at the end of the line. An amazing promise from God's Word that He gives to each and every one of us, that the single most effective tool in His toolbox to make us like Jesus is oftentimes one we would never choose to have used upon ourselves. The washing, the cleansing, the healing, dare I say, even the anointing of our lives with the tears that come from going through difficulties hand in hand with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue in our walk with God. Father, I thank You that You are not just a God of the good times. You are not just a God that we can turn to when all is going our way. But rather, You are a God that delights in drawing us close to You and sharing intimacy with us, even in those times, well, Lord, that we would never want to see come our way. Father, my prayer this morning is for two kinds of people within the sound of my voice. Either those that are traveling through that valley of tears Your Scripture speaks of in this psalm. I pray that this would be a time of great encouragement and a refocus of their lives on the great work that You can do as You use the tears that are falling in their lives to cause the soil of their hearts to become fruitful in a very powerful way. And Lord, if perhaps we are in a place where we're not in the valley of tears, it's coming. Sooner or later, we're going to have to face it. And since forewarned is forearmed, we pray that this would be a time where we prepare our hearts and our perspective to be able to make the most of those times when they do, in fact, come our way. Thank you, Lord, for being our God, no matter what the condition of our lives. Thank you for your unfailing promise in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Let us see what a faithful, true, and living God you are as we examine your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 84, if you were with us last week, boy, that is one of those psalms that I believe every believer in Christ should probably have written out and put up on the fridge with a vegetable magnet. Well, you want to talk about an encouraging stretch of Scripture. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul has longed, even yearned, for the courts of my God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For there the bird has found a home, and the swallow a place where she may lay her young. Even your courts, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, O Lord. They are ever praising you. Well, if you were with us last week, as we began to explore this psalm, we saw this psalm was definitely the expression of a satisfied customer when it comes to the fine art of fellowship with God's people. This picture of being in God's dwelling places to the people who first received this psalm would be an easy thing to understand. It would be a call to gather together with God's people at those special pilgrim feasts that would take place in Jerusalem. Obviously, those who could live in Jerusalem, who had access to the temple of God and all of its beauties and all of its wonders, and the place where the word of God would be proclaimed and explained, say, by the priests and the Levites. What the psalmist is saying is, that's an awesome place to be. And you know, we saw by extension a very interesting insight for us, that if we truly want to experience maximum joy in our walk with God, one of the things we've definitely got to make a priority in our lives is being together with God's people. How interesting, this psalm begins with the word, how lovely are your dwelling places, plural, O Lord of hosts. It wasn't just the temple where you could find that kind of fellowship. It was anywhere where God's word would be honored, where God's people would gather, as Jesus himself promised us, where two or more would gather in his name. There he would be in our midst. And in God's presence, there is fullness of joy, we saw in the scripture. And so, if you want to have a vital and dynamic and exciting walk with God, boy, I'll tell you what, fellowship isn't something you can put on the back burner. A lot of times we find ourselves saying things like, well, you know, I think I can just get together with God. We can spend some time in the Word together. I can pray. You know, I don't really need to be around church or God's people in order to really be able to have this connection with the Lord. And to an extent, you're right. Yeah, you know, it isn't like God confines the manifestation of his presence to a building like this. You can worship the Lord. You can enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise wherever you go. But having said that, we need to understand that God has put us together as a body of believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you'd like to dig more deeply into this whole issue, gives an illustration that we are the body of Christ. And when one member is blessed, all are blessed with that one member. And when one member suffers, all suffer with it. Boy, we know that just from our physical makeup, from our physical being, don't we? I mean, stop and think for a second. When was the last time you spent serious time thinking about your pinky toe? I don't spend much time thinking about my pinky toe. It just dutifully sits there at the end of the line on the rest of my toes. Unless, of course, I find myself walking across a dark living room and catch that pinky toe on the side of the coffee table. Then suddenly my pinky toe is front and center, and it reminds me of something. No matter how insignificant I might think my pinky toe is, it's part of my body. When my pinky toe's doing good, everything's going good. And when that pinky toe is out of joint and I'm jumping around on one foot in the middle of this dark room, everything is kind of suffering at that point. Well, again, you might look at yourself as a pinky toe in the body of Christ. You might say, oh, you know, nobody's going to know if I'm here or if I'm gone. You know, I just dutifully sit at the end of my row and so forth. But understand something. God has placed you in the body right where you need to be. And just because you aren't a mouth or eyes or a face in the body of Christ doesn't mean you're any less valuable. Well, once again, this gathering together with God's people illustrates that truth. Yeah, there's no person in the body of Christ who has all the spiritual gifts that God gives. And let's face it, we as believers also have an occupational hazard. You got blind spots, I got blind spots, all God's children got blind spots. It's only as we gather together, well, maybe we can see the whole picture of what God is really doing within our lives. You know, my dad, who was an attorney, once said that he who represents himself in court has a fool for an attorney. And I would tend to agree with that, and I think we could take it a step further. He who ministers only to himself has a moron for a minister. Because, again, scripturally, we need each other. We've got to have each other in the body of Christ. And when we gather together in the body of Christ, we're able to, as the great Christian writer and preacher Chuck Swindoll put it, enjoy God's love served family style. Well, that's when we're able to minister in the totality of God's gifts. That's when God is able to minister his love and his faithfulness to us in wonderful ways that we never dreamed possible. And notice the conclusion that this fellow comes to, the writer of this psalm, one of the sons of Korah. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, O Lord. They will be ever praising you. Well, if maybe your level of praise and worship to God has been turned down a few notches, again, reconsider your commitment to fellowship, not just to being at church. You know, you can be at church and still not really be in the church. You know what I mean? You can come in and go out. You can be part of those people who try to win the contest every Sunday to see who can be the first one out of the parking lot after the service is done. And you might win that contest, but you're going to be losing out on a lot. Because I'll tell you, the real ministry that happens among God's people oftentimes happens after the last word of a message is shared, after the last song is sung. It's the love that we share with one another. It's the prayers that we pray with one another. It's the opportunities to be able to reach out practically and tangibly with the love of Jesus that causes us to truly experience what church is all about. So the psalmist is talking about the glories of what happens when we do gather together as the people of God, when we do experience that love, serve, family style. But as the psalm continues, he talks about those who, well, maybe have a ways to go to get to that place of true fellowship in their walk with God. Again, Psalm 84 and verse 5 says this, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord, and whose heart are the highways of Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rains also cover it with blessings. They go from strength to strength till each one appears before the Lord in Zion." Now, notice something. The shift here is this idea of a person whose heart are the highways of Zion. Now, in the immediate context of this, what's being referred to is a person who would literally be counting down the days in Israel until one of the mandatory celebrations on the Jewish calendar would come up, where all would be required to go to Jerusalem and enjoy the company of God's people. It wasn't just people who lived in Jerusalem, you see, that would be blessed. It was those people that lived outside of Jerusalem as well. And, you know, it would be a real asset to live in Jerusalem during that time, where you could go to the temple any old time you wanted to, where you could experience its blessings and its glories and be right down the street. You know, when I was a little kid growing up in Southern California, about 50 miles north of L.A., I thought paradise would be like a kid who lived in Anaheim, California, could go to Disneyland whenever they wanted. But then you find out that the people who live around Disneyland would rarely go. Oh, it's too crowded. Oh, I've been there 10 million times. You know, we who live north of L.A. had our hearts set on pilgrimage. You know, we'd go down those freeways and you'd see that Matterhorn sticking up in the distance, and we knew that Disneyland was in the offing, and it was a great experience to be able to be there as a kid. Well, this idea of a person whose heart are the highways of Zion has that same kind of anticipation, that same kind of Disneyland-like expectation, except their expectation was, boy, isn't it going to be great in just a couple months? We can be in Jerusalem again. Isn't it going to be wonderful? We can be together again with the people of God. Oh, I'm just counting down those moments till I can experience God's presence. What the psalmist is saying is that's a person whose heart are the highways of Zion. They're already there, if you will, spiritually. They're already there in their heart and in their intent. And a person who comes to God with those kind of expectations is always going to be richly rewarded. Can I ask you a question? When you come to a gathering like this, do you come with biblical expectations? Do you come expecting to hear God say something personal to your life when you're here? Do you come expecting to see maybe answers to prayer while you're here? Do you come with the idea of God reaching out and touching you during worship and elevating you up and beyond the day-to-day and the normal run and routine and allow you to just get that foretaste of heavenly glory? The people that have that kind of expectation, I guarantee you, are not disappointed, because God is more interested in touching and blessing us when we gather together as his people than we are really in being blessed. You know, it's really interesting, this whole idea of your heart being set on pilgrimage in its heart of the highways of Zion, the scripture literally says. You know, there is an even greater call within our hearts to a greater Zion. Did you know that? Yeah, far more than just a call to fellowship, far more than just something that would be, you know, looking upon church as being a blessing. Do you realize that the scripture says we are called to a pilgrimage to a higher Mount Zion than even Jerusalem when the temple was standing? Boy, in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, there's a beautiful picture of this. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 22, we read these words, "But you," referring to believers in Christ, "have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Do you realize that we are on a pilgrimage, gang, to a heavenly Jerusalem? That we are called to a greater Mount Zion? A Mount Zion where we will see God face to face? And look at the amazing blessings that await us there. The heavenly Jerusalem to an innumerable company of angels. Now stop and think about it for just a second. You ever stop to think and imagine what it's going to be like when you first hit heaven? Oh, I know there's that song by Mercy Me saying, "I can only imagine." But, you know, when we look at these scriptures, that imagination just doesn't have to run wild or to fall back on, you know, again, cultural conventions. Imagine what it's going to be like when you first hit heaven and see your first angel there face to face. Well, I have it on good authority from the book of Revelation chapter 4. Some of those angelic cats are pretty wild-looking beings. I'm sure we're going to look at them and go, "Whoa, I've never seen anything like that." And there won't just be one, there's an innumerable company of these angels glorifying God. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and of the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Boy, you know, when I look at this, there's a couple of things here. First of all, when I think about going to the ultimate Mount Zion someday, when I think about when I leave this earth and leave this life and see the Lord face to face, well, obviously, the front row center attraction is going to be that faith is going to be replaced by sight. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then I will know fully, even as I'm fully known." I got to share something with you guys this morning. There are things that have happened to me in this life that baffle me. There's things that have gone down in my life where I've said, "I just don't understand why that had to happen." There's questions about God and the ways and the works of God that quite frankly, I don't have answers for. But, you know, I love this passage in 1 Corinthians. Because it tells me something. One day all my questions are going to be answered. And so are yours. You know, there is the old saying, you know, the old question, you know, what do you suppose you're going to say the moment you hit heaven? Well, I'm sure some of the more expressive among us are probably say, "Hallelujah." I mean, what else are you going to say? Some people who are the more cynical among us will probably say, "Man, I can't believe I actually made it. I hope there hasn't been a mistake." Some angel coming up and saying, "I'm sorry, you're not on the list." You know, But for me, I get the feeling the way my silly brain works, maybe the first thing I'm going to say when I get heaven is just, "Oh man, I get it now. I totally understand. Why did I ever wonder about that? Trinity, no problem, man. Got it wired." Faith's replaced by sight. We will know even as we are fully known. What an awesome thing that is going to be to see God. You know, the other thing that I see in this that touches my heart is that it says that we are going to see the spirits of just men made perfect. You know, a few years back, the Lord really wrote that truth upon my heart as I went through the process of seeing my dad go home with lymphoma cancer and a number of different complications that came from that. You know, and although God did an amazing work of healing in my dad, not only a physical healing, but a healing that led him to faith in Christ, boy, by the time, again, the cancer had come back and there were some other complications, you know, I just realized that although I was going to miss him terribly, keeping him around in this earth and that awful state that he was in, the amount of pain that he was suffering, was something I wouldn't wish on anyone. But you know, there have been times where the Lord has tapped me on the shoulder and reminded me of something. My dad is not in pain any longer. My dad is not suffering any longer. My dad is everything that God created him to be. And, you know, my dad was a pretty crusty guy. He was a pretty tough guy. You know, again, he was an attorney. You know what they're like. But one day I'm going to be able to stand before the throne of God and worship the Lord next to my father and see him as the man that God always created him to be. Boy, I long for that. That's one of those things that causes my heart to long for the highways of Zion, to set my heart on pilgrimage, to realize that we are just strangers here, that we're just passing through. And, you know, again, we've talked about this before, but, you know, there are those who say that, you know, again, Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. But the fact of the matter is, the people that rocked this world for God were precisely heavenly minded. They ended up being the most earthly good. Again, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers." And guess what? Pilgrims on the earth. Their heart was set on pilgrimage. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they call to mind that country from which they had come out, they could have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them." Wow. Is your heart set on pilgrimage? Do the highways of Zion run through your heart today? Oh, when that happens, there is a powerful strength and a durability that comes to our faith, I believe. Because no matter what goes on in this life, no matter how difficult the times might be, we as Christians know that we, more than anyone else, have the right to say, for us, the best is yet to come. In other words, God looks at us and winks and says, "You ain't seen nothing yet, kid." Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his strength and whose heart are the highways of Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rains also cover it with blessing. Now, what is this all about? What is this Valley of Baca thing here? Well, it's very interesting. The word Baca there in Hebrew literally means the Valley of Weeping, the Valley of Tears. And you know, another fascinating thing about this is I studied this passage this week. There is no recorded geographical pinpointing of where the Valley of Baca is in Israel. There are some commentators I've read it just say, well, you know, just really kind of saying, you know, that if they're going down to Jerusalem and they're kind of bummed out, they could go along one of the major roads. And I'm sure they called it the Valley of Baca as they headed down towards Jerusalem. You know, the fascinating thing to me is, as far as we know, there was no Valley of Baca. There was no place named that. And I think that's kind of unusual. Because here we have this psalm that's talking about the Valley of Baca. And if there was an actual Valley of Baca after this psalm, say, hit the top 40 in Israel of that day, you better believe people would have taken advantage of that. You know, you better believe there would have been people that would have set up, say, maybe a Dairy Queen there in the Valley of Baca, where you could get a Valley of Baca t-shirt, you know, based on Psalm 84. And, you know, you could say, you know, again, you know, I visited the Valley of Baca, or you know, my parents went to the Valley of Baca and all I got was this lousy t-shirt. You could probably make, the interesting thing is, there's no record of any place called this. And I think the reason it's significant is this. I don't really think geographically the Valley of Baca is what's in focus here. I think spiritually, emotionally, personally, there's a Valley of Baca being mentioned here. A valley of tears that every person whose heart is set on pilgrimage, everyone in whose heart are the highways of Zion, the road to heavenly Jerusalem, is going to have to go through sooner or later. The Valley of Tears, believe it or not, is on God's roadmap to get you home to heaven. Now, I know that's not a popular thing to say. I know I'm probably not going to be catapulted to stardom on Christian television telling you that God has ahead for you a time of tears in your life. Most people would rather hear that God wants you healthy and wealthy and wise, and now that I've received Jesus, I am happy all the day, tra-la-la. I wish I could tell you that, but I'd be lying. I wish I could tell you that, but I'd be distorting the scripture. Did you know that tears, a trip through the Valley of Baca, is not the exception, but rather the rule for God's people? And understand this. God doesn't send us through the Valley of Baca, through the Valley of Tears, because he looks at us and he goes, well, that's good for you. I'm glad I'm God and I'm perfect and I don't have any need for this. Stop and think for just a second about the life of Jesus Christ. How much time did Jesus spend in the Valley of Baca, in the Valley of Tears? Well, interesting. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, one of the most significant prophetic pictures of who Jesus really is and what his ministry was going to be all about. How interesting it describes Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In other words, Jesus didn't get the get-out-of-jail-free card from trips to the Valley of Tears. In fact, one of the most fascinating examples of Jesus coming face-to-face with the Valley of Baca is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. I would encourage you to look this up on your own time, and you can dig into it. But remember what had happened. In John chapter 11, Jesus receives word from some close friends of his, maybe some of his closest friends outside of the 12 disciples he had on earth, Mary and Martha. They said to him, Lazarus, whom you love, has fallen ill. Implicit in all that is, you're the guy who heals the sick. Come on down, take care of this. Our brother's really sick. You can heal him. And when Jesus heard it, we are told he didn't move. In fact, he stayed where he was for 4 more days. And his disciples were kind of like, well, why aren't we going down to help out Lazarus? But he said, no, we're going to stay put. And finally, after the 4th day, Jesus said to his disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go wake him up. Well, the disciples, being the brilliant theologians that they were, probably saying things like we would say, said, oh, well, that's great. He's gone to sleep. That means he's going to get better. He's sleeping it off. And Jesus going, okay. Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad I wasn't there for your sakes. Because we're going to go, and after this, you're going to believe. So they go. And as they go, there's a welcoming committee waiting for them. Lazarus's two sisters. The first meets him a long ways off. And basically says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Like, what's going on? Why in the world did you let us down like this? But then she kind of thought better of it and says, even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus looked at her and said, your brother's going to live again. And again, Lazarus' sister took a step back and said, well, I know he's going to live again at the resurrection, at the end of the last days. And yeah, okay, I get it. And Jesus goes, no, you don't get it. I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though he was dead, yet he will live. Do you believe this? And she's like, whoa. So they head again to Bethany, to the place where Lazarus was buried. Well, he gets the same treatment again from the other sister. And when he gets there, he is greeted by this throng of people that are grieving, that are just beside themselves because this man Lazarus has died. And you know, at that moment, when Jesus saw what was going on there, when he saw the impact that death had upon his once perfectly good creation, understand, death wasn't something that God ever intended for us to go through as people. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We're the ones who invited death into this world because we've rebelled against God, who's the author of life. And when Jesus saw the impact of man's sin and rebellion against God and how it impacted the lives of individuals, in John chapter 11 and verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible. In fact, if you aren't into biblical memorization, this would be a good place to start because it's two words long. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. You ever wonder why he wept? After all, he knew what he was going to do. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's going to show the power of God. And yet, because he saw the impact, the grief that people were bearing because of death, because of sin, because of what it had done to his creation. Notice, Jesus doesn't take a step back and says, well, you guys made your bed, now you can sleep in it. You guys messed up my perfectly good creation. Well, see what you got coming to you now? Well, that might be how we'd react. But not Jesus. Jesus entered into the pain of his people. And I want to share something with you this morning. If you're going through a time of great pain in your life, Jesus does not stand cold, aloof, and distant. Jesus doesn't say to you, you know, you've buttered your bread, now you can sleep in it. No, what Jesus says to people like you and me is this: I will never leave you, and I'll never forsake you, especially while you're going through the Valley of Baca. Why do we know this? Well, the scripture says Jesus is the tour guide for the Valley of Baca. No one knows it better than him. No one knows the pain that you're going through better than him. The book of Hebrews chapter 4 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. You know what that scripture means? That scripture tells us that Jesus is the only person you will ever talk to, no matter what's going on in your life, and never have to say the words, do you know what I mean? He knows. He knows exactly what you're going through, and he cares. Never doubt that for a minute. So going through the Valley of Baca, you see, isn't something that happens because we're out of God's will. It doesn't happen because somehow we haven't applied the right principles or read the right books or listened to the right television programs or radio broadcasts. The Valley of Baca awaits everyone. Sooner or later, we're going to go. The big question is, how are you going to go through it? How are you going to go through it? Well, this scripture tells us something about those whose hearts are set on pilgrimage, whose hearts are the highways of Zion. Passing through the Valley of Baca, notice it says, they make it a spring. The early rains also cover it with blessings. Well, how interesting, this image of going through this valley of tears and having this valley of tears suddenly come alive because it's been watered by the tears that we cry. How does God do that? How does God turn around a time of tears and make it into a time of fruitfulness? Well, may I suggest to you that when we go through a time of incredible grief and brokenness in our walk with God, a couple things happen. First of all, we draw closer to God maybe than we ever have before. Where else are you going to go? Where else are you going to turn when those horrible, crushing times come? Believe me, I understand. Back in the early 90s, I went through a time where I literally lost everything in my life. I was just absolutely crushed. I just run over roughshod. My life had gone nuclear. And I remember during that time being out in California, just kind of licking my wounds and trying to put things back together in that set of circumstances. And I remember a cousin of mine coming up to me and saying, I don't get it. And I said, "What don't you get?" And he goes, "Well, you know, I heard what happened to you. I was in the midst of going through a divorce. And again, it was just a really horrible, horrible time for me." And he goes, "You know, I've heard what happened. I heard what happened with your wife getting involved with your best friend. And, you know, and then the church kind of jumped on you and all this stuff." He goes, "I don't understand why you're still a Christian." And I looked at him, and I can't tell you that at that moment I felt like some spiritual hero. Yes, I can leap tall buildings with a single bound because I'm super Christian. I had never been more depressed in my life. Talk about the Valley of Baca. Talk about dark times. There were days during that time where I just literally either couldn't get out of bed or I'd go to bed and I couldn't sleep for like a day and a half. It's just overwhelming, the amount of depression I was going through. But in that moment, I was able to look at my cousin, and the words I said kind of even surprised me. I said, "Are you kidding? Why would I send Jesus away? He's the only one who hasn't let me down in this set of circumstances." And it was funny. For the first time, and I'd shared with my cousin a number of times prior to that, but for the first time, I saw something else in his eyes. I saw him looking at me like, "Oh, you see, I wasn't a Christian in his eyes at that point because I was getting books published nationally or because the Billy Graham organization flew me out to Washington, D.C. for a seminar for up-and-coming Christian leaders." My cousin looked at me, and I think he saw for a moment that my relationship with Jesus was just that. It was a relationship. It wasn't because of what I could get out of it. It's because there was a real love there. A love that was sustaining and strengthening me during those times. And you know, the Valley of Baca, you know, I look back on that and I look at the fact that my cousin came to know the Lord prior to his passing away a few years later. And I bless God for going through that, if for no other reason than to be able to sincerely share with another member of my family who I desperately wanted to see come to know the Lord. It was worth the price of admission. Another thing that the Valley of Baca is going to do for you is it's going to reveal an awful lot about, maybe the things in our lives that need to change. The thing about going through the Valley of Baca and setting your heart on pilgrimage, when you go through the Valley of Tears, you discover there's a whole lot of extra junk we carry around in this life. And God just wants us to be free from stuff like our pride, stuff like worrying about our reputation, stuff like worrying about our position, and being in that place where we know we deserve to be. Boy, the Valley of Baca strips all that away. So, again, in the words of the Christian songwriter Brian Duncan, sometimes we find ourselves singing for the first time, "Blessed are the tears that fall, that wash the windows of the soul, that bring about a change of heart, that bring a joy that angels know." You see, that's the crazy thing about the Christian life, is that you can experience times of brokenness and times of joy in that same minute, because even when you're going through the Valley of Baca, you realize something. You're not going through it alone. How involved is God when we're going through the Valley of Baca? Well, in the book of Psalms 56 and verse 8, this wonderful statement that King David made, he said this: "You number my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" There's not a tear that you cry that God is not aware of. Catch this: there's not a tear that you cry as a believer in Christ that God does not cherish. There's not a tear that you cry as a member of the body of Christ that God cannot use for his glory, to bring his grace to bear in your heart. I love what Psalm 126 says about this. In Psalm 126 in verse 5, we read, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." How does that work? Well, let me tell you how it works. When you go through the Valley of Baca, when you cry bitter tears, when you cry the tears of loss, when you cry the tears of anguish and pain, it is there you discover why we call Jesus our Savior, because He alone is our hope. He alone is our strength. And boy, I look back on those times that I've gone through, and again, it wasn't the last visit to that valley that I've ever gone through. I look back at those times in the early 90s, and I see what God has been able to do in my life since, and I say to God, bless you, Lord, for leading me through the valley of Baca. Bless you, Lord, for letting me cry those tears. Bless you, Lord, for using those tears to soften up the soil of my heart so that I could be fruitful, so I could show compassion for people who are similarly struggling. That, my friends, is worth the price of admission. Notice what else it says. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rains also cover it with blessings. How interesting, this picture of water coming into the valley of Baca. Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 37, what, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he said concerning the Holy Spirit. It's only as you go through the valley of Baca that you, I think, I could say in my life anyway, that you truly become aware of how dependent we need to be moment by moment with the filling and anointing of God's Holy Spirit to accomplish anything that's worthwhile in life. But as the valley of Baca becomes a spring, as the rain covers it with blessings or pools, notice the result. They go from strength to strength till each appears before the Lord in Zion. Notice, God doesn't put you in the valley of Baca to have you stay there. Some people, unfortunately, when they go through a time of grief and suffering, of loss, of disappointment in life, get into that valley of Baca and they say, you know, I kind of like it here. I kind of like being in this place where I'm feeling miserable. I kind of like feeling sorry for myself. I kind of like being able to put up a deflector shield around my life that says, don't come to me and point out any faults or flaws because, you know, I'm going through a tough time here. I'm going through a tough time. Don't point out anything that needs changing here. And so instead of going through the valley of Baca, they camp out there. They set up a house there. And you were never intended by God to stay there. God knows how much time of tears you need in your life. And God also knows those times that you need to move on in life. And notice the moving on described here. It's beautiful. Verse 7, it says, they go from strength to strength till each appears before the Lord in Zion. What is God's desire? What is His plan for you when you go through times of tears, times where you're in the valley of Baca? He wants you to go, catch this, from strength to strength. He wants you to experience His strength. Now, God's strength is manifested in weakness, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We got to get done with our stuff, our simulated strength, our fake, phony kind of strength that really is just manipulation and control tactics we've probably been practicing for most of our lives. We've got to get through the end of all of that before the Lord can be our strength. And sometimes, coming to the end of ourselves, as they say in recovery circles, hitting bottom is what it takes to get us to that place where we let go and we really let God begin to work within our lives. But notice this work. They go from strength to strength till each appears before the Lord in Zion. You know what I love about this? It doesn't say, well, some go from strength to greater weakness and they kind of fall by the wayside. They're not going to make it. And, you know, some make it and some don't. No, what does this say? It says they go from strength to strength till each one appears before the Lord in Zion. You know, one of the things that often gets asked when people go through times of difficulty and darkness in their lives is this: has God abandoned me? Has God given up on the project? Have I been cast aside, set aside, disqualified? You use the term of your choice. But people ask the question, is God finished with me? And here is the resounding answer. No, He is not. As a matter of fact, God may be just beginning one of the greatest works He's ever done within your life. Notice it talks about going from strength to strength. How interesting the parallel of this statement to another statement we find in the Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, the scripture says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit. What is Jesus up to? What is God up to in taking you through the Valley of Baca? Well, understand, he is using that as one of his most effective tools to take you and me and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And he will not be done with you, and he will not be done with me until we bear the image of Jesus. Do you realize that's your destiny? Do you realize that's where you're going to be when it's all said and done? You know, in the book of 1 John chapter 3, some people say, you talk about heaven and all that stuff, and I'm sure the angels and seeing people you love, that's really going to be great and all of that stuff, but, you know, that just doesn't sound all that exciting to me. Well, if heaven doesn't sound exciting to you yet, consider what's going to happen to you and me when we hit heaven. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." You know what I love about this? It says that even when we're going through the Valley of Baca, even when we're not going through the Valley of Baca, God is up to one thing. He's up to the work of making you and me more like Jesus every day. That's his great desire for you and for me. That's not his desire for super Christians, for pastors, for people that are really into this Christianity. This is his desire for every believer in Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask a convicting question. How's things going in that respect in your life? Are you more like Jesus today than you were 6 months ago? Are you more like Jesus today than you were 6 weeks ago? That's what God desires in our lives. To make us like his son. Oh, don't get me wrong. Sometimes we do fall into that three steps forward, two steps back shuffle. But here's the good news. The work God starts, he always finishes. The work God begins in you, he's going to bring it through to the end in Christ Jesus. I love what John chapter 6 and verse 37 says about this. You know, sometimes people say, well, maybe God's forgotten about me, or maybe I've blown it too much, or I've been set aside by God. I love what John chapter 6 and verse 37 says. All that the Father gives me, Jesus speaking here, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That means you. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he's given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Wow. Those are pretty incredible words. What Jesus is saying is, I've never said oops once in my life, and I'm not going to start with you. God is going to finish the work he began in your life. You're going through a tough time. You're visiting the Valley of Baca. Remember, your strength has got to be in the Lord. And maybe the reason you're in the Valley of Baca is because God wants to show you how much your strength has not been in the Lord. It's been in your strength of personality, the strength of your manipulative tactics, the strength of relying on things that are less than who God is. Maybe that's why you're there. But the Valley of Baca is far more than just a place for diagnostics. It's also a place for dynamic change. Those tears that sometimes we would avoid like the plague can be the greatest things that have ever happened in our lives because they make us real. And isn't that what people are really looking for in our walk with God? You know, when I was going through the midst of that time in the early 90s, I started hanging out at a place called Calvary Chapel of Tucson. It was a little embarrassing because I was on staff with another church, but I would go there on Thursday nights. And I was so touched and so taken aback by the simplicity of how God's word was shared and the love that was shared by the people that I met there. But one night, I'll never forget Pastor Robert Furrow standing up and sharing on that passage in 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And he talked about how God's love was so different than the love he experienced from his dad, and how sometimes he would confuse that, and how sometimes he felt like when things were going good at the church, God was right there, and when things weren't going so good, God was kind of standing there at the exit going, well, I don't know what you're up to, but you're doing your own thing now. And he said he came to realize that that was just putting his picture of his earthly father and his heavenly father, and that God wasn't like that. God was always with him. And the reason I share that message with you was this. It was such a profound moment for me because I found listening to those words and those words penetrating my heart and God speaking to me at that lowest point I felt in my entire life, that for the first time in 5 years, I found myself weeping in church. I had gone 5 years in church without shedding a single tear. Because my faith had become very intellectual. It was all upper story. But God was doing a work in my life. God was showing me he wanted me to worship him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it took a trip through the Valley of Baca to bring the ability to worship God with all my heart back online. And I bless God every day for that. And if you ask me, would you want to go through what you went through ever again? I kind of wince and think, I don't know if I could. I'm sure if I'd had to, the Lord would give me the strength. But I bless God every day that part and parcel of his plan for me included that dark, dark time, because it's led me into the light and love of God's truth, and he'll do the same for you. Father, we thank you this morning for the power of your word and how real it is. And we want to be real in your sight. We don't want to be Christian phonies. We don't want to be people that settle for a reputation instead of the reality of a relationship with you. We don't want to be puffed up with pride and look at our positions and the body of Christ as that which justifies us or makes us feel superior to others or more spiritually mature than other people. God, we want to be the real deal. And if going through the Valley of Baca and discovering there you make it a spring can liberate us, can recreate us, can make us the people that you always wanted us to be, God, although we don't anxiously love the idea of that, we're willing to embrace it if it makes us more like your son. Thank you, Lord, that you love us just the way we are today, but far too much to let us stay that way. And thank you, Lord, that you are not a God aloof and distant, not one that can be untouched by the feelings of our infirmities. God, as we approach communion now, and we realize how committed you were and are to our salvation, that you got involved with this world, that you lived in this fallen world just like we do in the person of Jesus, and that you laid down your life for our sins. That as we take the bread, we remember your body was broken. And as we drink the cup, we remember that your blood was shed to set us free. God, how I pray that we would remember you were willing to go to the lowest place to reach us, to raise us to the highest heights, Lord. And that as we take communion, we would understand that you were so committed to saving us, you were willing to go to these lengths, and you are so committed to seeing us continue to be saved. You're going to provide us everything we need along the way to get safely home. And yes, Lord, there awaits that glorious day when we're everything you created us to be. Oh, as we take communion, let us remember the price that was paid, but also the prospect that lies ahead. Seeing you face to face. We love you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.